Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I've got on the PowerPoint here Romans 12 and 13, because what I would like for us to do today is finish 12. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the last section of chapter 12 here, and quite possibly do all of chapter 13 today. That's not too big a deal, because we won't spend too much time on what's remaining here in chapter 12. Let me call your attention to chapter 12 here just a little bit. It begins with Paul begging them. I beseech you, he says, I beg you. And then he names three things there. We talked about verses 1 and 2 and how these verses are a good kickoff for the last five chapters of Romans. In these five chapters, we're going to have good application, good practical suggestions, and more than suggestions, but commands in a lot of cases for our Christian living. And so he kicks this section off here by talking to them. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of the living God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Number two, in a negative sense, he says, don't be conformed to the world. Phillips' translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed. That's what the world pressures us. We have pressure of conforming, of being like the world. And Paul gives us a suggestion here right off the bat. More than a suggestion, it's a command. We talked about that before. It's present. That means it's ongoing. It's imperative. That means it's a command. And it's active. That means it's something you do. Don't, in a negative sense, don't allow yourself to become conformed to the world. But, on the other hand, in a positive way, be transformed. And then he tells them how, by the renewing of your mind. And so we talked about verses 1 and 2, and that's a great, great study, you know, for us to have of those two verses. A great kickoff for chapters 12 through 16. Then, very quickly here in verses 3 through 8, we looked at this. The very first thing he talks about after he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And where does that begin? It begins with a proper view of self. And he says in verse 3 that not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. There is a healthy level of self-esteem and self-respect, but don't carry it to the extreme. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But think soberly. We talked about that. Then on down in verse 5, we introduce the idea of the one another idea. The one another phrase that's found many times throughout Romans. In fact, it's only found more often in one other book. And that's the Gospel of John. But Romans is full of these one another clauses. And what's important about that? What's the key to remembering in the one another phrase?
A group.
The word I was looking for is this reciprocal, the idea of reciprocity or back and forth. Or I'm going to do for you and you're going to do for me. And as Steve said, we're together in this one another. And we looked at several one another passages, and I'll just point those out in passing as we come to them, even as we finish Romans, which incidentally, we've spent about 20 weeks on this book, and I would like to finish it up in the next 3 or 4 weeks, and then we'll turn our attention towards something else. But the section here in verses 9 through 13 that I numbered for you last week were 12 maxims for behavior toward brethren, beginning with let love be without hypocrisy, and all the way down here to the verse 13 contains the 12th one, and that is given to hospitality. So if you marked your Bible last week, you have those 12 maxims there that are how we treat one another. That's how we treat each other here. And for example, in verse 13, when it says distributing to the needs of the what? The saints. We're talking about our reaction with one another more so than we are the world in those verses. Then, in verse 14, we change a little bit here. And it says, bless those who persecute you. Well, I hope your persecution doesn't come from your brethren. Sometimes it does, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the world as he kind of changes. So, the last section of Romans here that I'm going to give you is 12 maxims for behavior toward everybody. Your brethren would still be in this, of course, but we're talking now in terms of everybody, the world. So if you mark your Bible, or if you want these notes, I'm gonna go through them, and I'm going to very quickly give you the 12 so that you can number them, and then we'll go back and just make a quick comment about each one of them here, and then we'll be finished with chapter 12. Okay, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. That's number one. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's number two. Weep with those who weep. That's number three. Alright, go down to 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's number four. Do not set your mind on high things. That's number five. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I'm sorry, I skipped one. It's number six. Do not, but associate with the humble. Number six is associate with the humble. And number seven is do not be wise in your own opinion. Number eight is found in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Number nine, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18 has number 10, which is live peaceably with all men. Number 11 was found in 19, and it says do not avenge yourselves. And then number 12 is found down in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here we have, I told you that chapters 12 through 16 is a practical living chapter section of Scripture. Well, here we have in the last part of chapter 12, 24, just real quick, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, that we can apply to our everyday Christian life. And in particular here, these that I've just numbered, again, applies to the world more so than the brethren, hopefully. Beginning with number one, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. What is the world's way of dealing with problems when you get crossed? What's the world's way of dealing with? Remember, hang on, you come in 1 second, Jen. Remember, what we're doing here is saying, don't be like the world. See, that's what we kicked off here in verse 2. Be not conformed to the world. Don't be like the world. But what does the world do, Jen?
Anymore, what you see constantly on television, somebody pulls out a pistol and solves their problem like that.
Exactly. The people of the world live by an eye for an eye mentality. You know, you slap me, and rather than turning the other cheek, figuratively, rather than turning the other cheek, slap you back. You know, the world lives by that mentality. So right off the bat, he says, bless those. That's hard to do. It's not easy. It's not hard for me to bless, do good toward, have warm, fuzzy feelings toward people who are that way toward me or who are doing good toward me. But someone who persecutes me, that's a chore. That's hard. But yet, that's what we're exhorted to do here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Number two, rejoice with those. And again, it seems to be referring back to those who are persecuting you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Is it easy to rejoice with someone who is rejoicing if they're your good friends or your family or people you love? Yes, it is. But here we're exhorted as Christians not to be conformed. Don't be like the world. You be different. And being different means you go a step beyond that. Rejoice with those, even the ones that persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And then to continue on, weep with those who weep. There's a word here that's interesting, and that is the word with. You know the difference between empathy and sympathy?
You
straight in my mind. Sympathy, equate that with the word to, T-O, or for, F-O-R. Like, I feel sorry for you. That's sympathy. I have sympathy. I feel sorry for you. Where empathy carries it to a Christian level, another level, is not only do I still feel sorry for you, but I feel sorry what? With you. The word with here in this passage, when it says rejoice with or weep with, the with here carries it to a whole different level. I read one example here I'll share with you. Not that anybody in here needs this, okay? This has to do with losing weight. Nobody in here needs that. But the example is this. Trying to lose weight can often feel like an uphill battle. Now let me give you the second statement. You tell me which one's which. I know it's not easy to lose weight because I faced the same problem myself. Now the second one was an example of what? Empathy. I've been there. I know that. I know how it is. I know how hard that struggle is. You're empathizing with that person, which is a whole another level of sympathy. Sympathy 2.0, if you will. Okay, number four, be of the same mind toward one another. There's one of those one another things there, but I think contextually here we're still talking about being having empathy, having you know those strong feelings for one another, even with the world. Number five, do not set your mind on high things. Number six, associate with the humble. The word associate there literally means to be carried away with, to be with them, the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion and the elevated opinion of self. That kind of goes back to verse 3 there, thinking more highly of self than we ought to. Number eight? Repay no one evil for evil. The Christian refuses to give back pain for pain, which is the world's way, as we mentioned earlier. Number nine, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If you want to cross-reference something there, Galatians 2:6-10 is a good verse to cross-reference. Have regard for good things. What does Galatians 6:10 say? As we have the opportunity, let us what? Let us do good unto all men. It finishes by saying, especially to those of the household of faith, but it says to all men. That's what I think of when I read, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves. The root word for avenge is venge, vengeance, revenge, avenge. What comes to mind when you think about that? Vengeance or revenge.
Getting back.
Payback. And the root word actually means to retaliate or to punish or to vindicate. And I'll reference verse 20 here just in passing. Verse 20 comes from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, where we read, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. The passage says, vengeance is mine. We leave vengeance. Leave that punishment. Leave that retaliation. Leave that to the Lord. We don't want to be part of that. That's the way the world operates. And we don't want to be conformed to the world. If somebody does us wrong, our human reaction is to want to get back. But yet, as a Christian, that's not what we're exhorted to do. So leave the revenge, the punishment. It'll all be all right in the end. God will take care of those matters. Leave it in His hand. But this idea of, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on His head. That's an interesting thing. There are several different explanations. That's not a punishment in this passage. It says, if your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, do what? Give him a drink. For in so doing, you're giving him what he needs. In so doing, it's like you're heaping coals of fire on his head. Well, if you know, your, our initial reaction to that is, I don't want any coals of fire on my head. And so you would think that that's negative. But I think culturally there, from what I read, culturally, fire was very important for warmth and for cooking. And if your fire went out, you would go to a neighbor's house, and that neighbor would give you coals that you would put in some kind of container and often transport on your head back to your house. And so it was a blessing of sorts, is what I'm saying. When the passage says you'll reap coals of fire on his head, it was a blessing. Now, there are other explanations for that as far as judgment as well, but I didn't want to overlook that. Okay, well, let's finish Romans 12 here by number 12. Do not be overcome by evil. The word overcome there, we've pointed this out before. Very familiar word in Revelation. That's the word in the Greek. We get what word from that?
Nike.
Nike. Victory.
Treat them with kindness.
Victory. Victory. Nikeo here is the Greek word, and we're saying here, do not be overcome by evil. Do not let evil be victorious, but overcome evil with good. Okay? 12 maxims toward our brethren, 12 maxims toward everybody, brethren or the world, either one. So let's have a comment on chapter 12 before we move on. We'll switch gears a little bit here as we enter chapter 13. So any comments here about this? Okay? All right, let's switch gears then. Chapter 13. Submit to government. Submit to government. Well, I'll submit to government as long as I agree with them. As long as they're the same party affiliation as I am. We're going to talk about that. Submit to government. Actually, as we read verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. The Bible, God sanctions or appoints three different institutions. These are the three institutions here that's ordained or appointed by God. The first one is the home. We encounter that in Galatians, rather in Genesis chapter 2. Right off the bat, it's not good for a man to be alone, so God created woman. He said, for this reason you'll leave mother and father and cling to one another. He's ordained the home right there. Come to Ephesians chapter 5, and it tells you let the husbands love the wives like Christ loved the church, and let the wives respect their husbands. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and you'll see all that same thing. The husbands are to love their wives as the weaker vessel and so forth. The home is one of them. The second one is the church. The home is one institution. The church is another institution. Incidentally, well, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but those are two separate institutions with separate missions, if you will. Okay? It's not the church's responsibility to raise your kids. That's the home's responsibility, okay? And we don't want to get too far into that, but these are separate institutions, see? The church, of course, we read about that in Matthew 16, on this rock, I will build my church. Or you can go to Ephesians chapter 3 and read about that what was mysteries in the past through revelations now have been revealed and so forth. But then our focus today in chapter 13 is civil government. Go back and read the entire book of Daniel about how the government is designed there. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2 is a good corollary here. Incidentally, written about the same time. And so let's first recognize that. But here we have now chapter 12, a key word or a key concept in chapter 12 was love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Go to chapter 13. Down in verse 8, We read this. Oh, no one anything except to what? Love one another. We got love here in chapter 12. We got love here in chapter 13 in verse 8. And in sandwiched in between here is this idea of submitting to government. Now, before I go any further, I want to make a couple of observations. Number one is this. Let every soul be subject. Be subject here is imperative. What does that mean? It's a command. This is not a recommendation. This is not a suggestion. I would like for you to do this. Paul says, this is a command that he's making. Make no mistake about it. Now, I want to do this first. Let's talk a little bit about the culture of what he's writing in. And I think it'll help you appreciate more what he's saying to them and the lessons that we gain from it. Because I was only half kidding when I said earlier, well, I'll be subject to the government as long as I can agree with what they're doing. What about the brethren in the Church of Christ at Rome that Paul was writing to? When he writes the command to them to say, you be subject to the government. Let's think about the government that was in place there. Number one, who was the emperor? Nero. Now, I brought a little abridged book of Fox's Christian Martyrs here that some of you may have in your library at home, but I just want to read just a short passage or two from that. I've referenced this before. John Fox, that wrote this, divided all the Christian persecutions into 10 great persecutions. And the first one was Nero. The first great persecution was Nero. And so the first of the 10 persecutions was stirred up by Nero about A.D. 64. Romans was written in the late 50s. So this is the environment that we're talking about here that's leading up to this great persecution. His rage against the Christians was so fierce that Eusebius records, listen to this, a man might then see cities full of men's bodies, the old lying together with the young, the dead bodies of women cast out naked without reference of that reverence of that sex in the open streets. Many Christians in those days thought that Nero was the Antichrist because of his cruelty and abominations. The Apostle Peter was condemned to die under his reign. Paul also suffered death under his reign. Now, this is secular history here. This is not inspired writings, but listen. Paul suffered under this persecution when Nero sent two of his esquires to bring him to his execution. They found Paul instructing the people and asked him to pray for them so that they might believe. Receiving Paul's assurance that they would soon be baptized, the two men led him out of the city looking for a place to be baptized. But instead of baptizing him, they led him to his place of execution where Paul was beheaded. So and on and on and on. Point being, Nero was very, very evil and persecution was rampant against Christians in this time. But yet Paul says, be subject. Second thing, the Jews rebelled against Rome. The whole Jewish nation here rebelled several times against Rome. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting thing to go back and read where in Acts 21:38, Paul himself was mistaken to be part of that insurrection that the Jews were leading against Rome at that time. But here we are in the late 50s, and the Jews are rebelling against Rome. What happens about 10 or 12 years later from the late 50s? In AD 70, what happened? The destruction of Jerusalem. The rebellion finally reached a point where the Roman authorities went to Jerusalem there and destroyed the city and killed millions of Jews. That's Matthew chapter 24. That's a great study as well. But the Jews, so you were talking about the climate that existed when Paul wrote this. Thirdly, Christians were closely identified with the Jews. Now, we know that Christians were not Jews. But to the outsider looking in, Christians were often thought of as just being another sect of this religion that had been part of history for many, many years. The Christians were thought to be associated with with the Jews, and so it was extremely important that the Christian behave in a way different. What were the Jews doing in number two? They were rebelling against Rome. What was Paul exhorting the Christian to do here? Don't you be part of that. You need to be different. Don't be conformed, he said. And lastly here, the Christians did not participate in Roman affairs. If a Christian had a problem as far as lawsuits, Zane, with one another, what would they do? What were they exhorted to do in 1 Corinthians? Don't carry it to the courts. Don't go before these heathens, the Roman courts here. You work it out. The Roman holidays, the Roman festivals, all of these things, the Christians weren't part of that. So I'm saying all of that to get to this point right here. Not that point. I've already made that. Love, and sandwiched in between those topics of love is this idea of submission. Here's the point I want to make. The question of submission to a government like Rome had to be a burning question among those first century Christians. Nero, all the persecution, all the heathenistic stuff that was going on in the Roman Empire, all of this stuff. The first century Christian had to have a question about how do we react to that kind of government. And I'd say to you, I don't agree with everything that's going on in our government. I fiercely disagree with a lot of things that's going on in our government. But it's not to the level of Nero. It's not to the level of what first century Christians were living under there. But yet, what were they encouraged to do? Let's begin reading. We're going to take verses 1 through 7 here pretty quickly. Let every soul be subject. Again, that's a command. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from whom? God appointed the three institutions, the home, the church, and civil government. Here it is. There would be no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He ordained civil government for our good. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Two ideas there. If you resist the government, the government's going to punish you. So it could be immediate in nature. But also, since the government is appointed by God, if you resist the government, who else are you resisting? Resisting God. And so there could be punishment, there could be consequences for that. And then go on with verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Y'all may not be on Facebook, but Ashley and Gerald Hunt's little boy. What's his name? John Grayson. Pistol ball. I love the little stories that she puts on Facebook about him. She put on, Ashley, his mother, put on Facebook last Thursday a picture of John Grayson after church on Wednesday night, and he's just crying. I mean, his face is, you know, and tears are flowing. He's just crying. And his mother explained why. He found some paper out in the parking lot, and he was afraid that he had dropped it and that the police were going to come and arrest him. consequences, see? That's hilarious to me. But here, what do we have? He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then what? Do what's right. Do what's right, and you're not going to have anything to worry about. Michelle. Do what's right. Well, I had to respond to Ashley on that, and I said, it reminds me of the time when Nick and Drew were little. And Drew, we had a glass, I think, a plastic cup or something in there that said, turn in a trasher, and it had a phone number to call when you saw somebody littering. Drew's probably about 4 years old, and this was just classic Drew, okay? He called the number and turned Nick in for trash. that was just par for the course from there. right. You don't have to worry about it. Okay? Read on to verse 4. For he, talking about the authority, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You might want to note this. In verse 4, when the reference is made, he does not bear the sword in vain. You want a biblical reference for capital punishment being condoned? Here it is. The governing authority, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. How were people executed? The sword. Now, this could also be a reference to war, swords and war as well. But I firmly believe that this is one of several passages that condones capital punishment. Did I say capital punishment or corporal punishment? Capital punishment, yeah. Got to thinking there. My principal days might have been coming back with corporal punishment. It condones corporal punishment too, doesn't it, Steve? Bear the sword. Okay, read on. You therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, be subject. Be subject to government, not only because of the fear of what will happen to the, not only because of the fear of the sword, not only the fear of the consequences from the government, but also for conscience sake. What does that mean? Not only is it a civil law, but it's God's law. This is a spiritual matter as well. So your conscience, in order to keep your conscience clear, it's a spiritual duty that we're to be subject. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, we're going to go into this verse 8 here just shortly and talk about that. But stop right here. What is the lesson for us out of 1 through 7? What's the lesson for us toward government out of 1 through 7?
I think it's respect authority.
Respect authority.
That's it.
Does that mean that I'm gonna respect and submit and obey as long as I agree?
As long as they agree to God's word.
Acts 5:29 says. We ought to, therefore, ought to obey God rather than man.
Yeah.
Okay, I hear you. So if there's a clear, if there is, you know, if the government is clearly requiring me to do something, those first century Christians were not expected to bow down to Nero as the emperor and as a god. You don't do that. But in all of those other things, you're going to have things that you disagree with the government. I do have things to disagree with the government, but I'm still commanded to submit to that authority. Betty.
I'm just going to say this. Not most people, some literate hate Obama. Literate hate is him. But in being Christian, I would do is to pray for these. For everyone in government. That's what we should do. And not have this hate because he is not becoming to a Christian.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. Now, again, I go back to a lot of things that's happened in the government that I don't agree with. A lot of those things like that. But we've got to guard against that hate. Because we are encouraged to submit to our government. See?
This isn't just, you keep saying government. This goes to all three ordained things that God sets aside.
Sure it is.
Because all three of the, everyone, verse 1 through 6, 1 through 7, are for the home, the church, and government, civil government as we see it. Because we've got to do these things. Because if you as an eldership were telling us to do something we shouldn't do, we should go against that. Because that's not what God's word says. If the home, a parent says something, unfortunately you as the counselor, I hear things that go on homes that mom and dad shouldn't be telling these kids to do. And therefore, you've got to go, this falls under all three of those, or all three of those hoods, not just civil government as we see it,
37 verses here is definitely directed toward civil government, but you're right, the principle that's listed here would apply regardless to any of them. Any other comments here?
You know, when I was growing up, there was two or three things that was not permitted. You didn't speak evil of your president. You didn't speak evil of your principal. You didn't speak disrespect of your teacher. Mm-hmm. Those were things that were expected of us. Now then, I reckon slander is a thing of the past, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, if people are saying things without any authority, any backup, it backs.
Well, don't want to make this political, but one of the things that's really, really concerning me of what we're seeing happening in our country right now is the disrespect toward our police.
Yeah.
And they're police that are corrupt, and I don't deny that. But in general, I mean, you know, it seems like now it's weekly occurrences where our police are being, you know, attacked and shot and killed and those kind of things. And so, again, I think all of this, going back to verse 2 of chapter 12, all of this falls under the heading of don't be like the world. We've got to be different. And that means our respect toward authority. That means being subject to the civil authorities. That means our the way we handle when we disagree with someone, and guard against hate entering into the equation, because that's the world's way of doing things. And all of this is under the idea of don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to the world, Avery.
I don't watch much of that. I had political stuff on TV, the debates and all of that. But all the politicians are doing is seeing how much dirt he can dig up on you and you on me.
Yeah.
You know, they don't have none of this in their mind.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
sometimes I just don't think that a Christian could go vote. I mean, they really don't know. And if you had a dear friend that decided they wanted to be in politics.
I mentioned about running for office, and Teresa let me know right quickly.
I wouldn't vote for you because I love you.
That wasn't going to happen.
I wouldn't vote for you because I love you too much.
Yeah.
Because, you know, it's so corrupt. I mean, you know, they can be a good person, but they tempted and all that so much more than another job.
Well, I know what you're saying, but this quote comes to mind. All it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And so if we don't vote and be involved in the political process, I mean, it can do nothing. They get worse. So, okay.
It may be through people in government that are godly that God changes. You think about Esther, you think about Joseph and Daniel.
That's a great point. That's a great point. And, you know, I know the spiritual condition and background of people running? No, I don't. I don't. But I do know that Daniel 2:21 says God raises up kings, God takes down kings and raises up kings. Okay, and so I know that even though they may not be Christians, God uses them. He can use them. And so Betty said earlier, we ought to be praying for them. That's what we need to be doing. We're gonna start with verse 8 next week, and it is taken out of context a lot. And I will visit that passage with you financially, because it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And a lot of people take that out and say, owe no one anything, to condemn debt. And that's a misapplication of that, and we'll talk about it.